Let's go to the Father in prayer. Kind and gracious Father, we thank you, Father, for the day you've blessed us with, and we can come together with like-minded Christians this morning to offer up our praise and thanksgiving to you, to worship you, acknowledge you as our God and Father and our Creator and the one who has loved us beyond measure, even the giving of your only begotten Son in our behalf. We thank you, Father, for each and every blessing that you have given us, spiritually, all that we need to know what you require of us and to be able to study those things from your word and then be willing to obey. For the physical blessings of this life, family, and like-minded Christians, we thank you, Father, for those blessings. Bless us, Father, as we have assembled this day and that we might study, that we might all be edified, that we might lift up your name. Father, continue to be with us throughout this service. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth and to always do those things, Father, that you have asked us to do. The very best of our ability to follow you in all things. Forgive us, Father, when we sin. We know that we do, and we pray for forgiveness and that you would strengthen us in our daily walk before you. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good to be with you this morning. There's Carol. I didn't see her earlier, but I'm happy to see you now because I was thinking of you getting ready for this class. A couple of months ago, I was here and talked about the rapture. And after we were done downstairs for the basket dinner, Carol said, "Never heard of it." And then last month when I was here, we talked about wokeism. And afterward, Carol said, "Never heard of it." So today I want to talk about something that I know Carol's heard of. The book of Deuteronomy, a book of the Bible that Carol and the rest of you have probably known about all your life and should be somewhat familiar to us. I think it's a very important topic, has a lot to do with our lives today. There are three main catchphrases that we can use with regard to the book of Deuteronomy. Look back, look up, and look out. And I'll be a little more explicit about that in just a few minutes. But right now, I need to let you know that Chris has just come in with the microphone. And if anybody has anything to ask or say as we go along, or anytime, you can say something right now if you want to. Chris has the mic, and he will look for your hands. And if Chris or I don't see you, just go ahead and speak up, because it is a class. It's good to take a look at something from the Old Testament once in a while because it's indispensable. The Old Testament is indispensable to understanding the New Testament. There's a poem that I've always liked, and you may have heard this poem. Speaking about the Old and New Testaments, the new is in the old contained. The old is in the new explained. The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old enfolded, the old is in the new unfolded. The new is in the old disguised, the old is in the new realized. That's really, every one of those couplets explains something a little bit different about the way the New Testament helps us to grasp the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is the undergirding for the New Testament. So they fit together. They're indispensable to one another. Now, the book of Deuteronomy covers the events, as well as I can tell, there's only one date in the book of Deuteronomy, but as well as I can tell, it covers the events of about 5 weeks at the end of the life of Moses. And by this time, Moses was the only leader most of the Israelites had ever known. It was like he had been there forever. Kind of reminds me of when I was a junior in high school. I was out here at Raytown South. I had a history teacher named Ellen Martin. Did you ever have her, Linda? Mrs. Martin. She was a real good American history teacher. It's a shame we didn't pay more attention at the time instead of messing around. But I remember she talked about being a child, and she probably had been born in the 1920s, about 100 years ago or a little less than that. And she said that when she was growing up with her peers, the attitude that they had toward the presidency of the United States was, who's president? Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Who's always been president? Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Who's always going to be president? Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Because it seemed that way. He was president for more than 12 years and during the time of their early childhood. Anyway, it must have seemed like that to the children of Israel at this time, for the people of Israel, after 40 years. And this new generation now needed to hear God's word. They needed to make it their own, and they needed to obey it. So that's the reason that the book of Deuteronomy exists. The book of Deuteronomy, the Deutero part means second, and the Nomi part from the Greek language means law. So this was the second law. Specifically, it was the second giving of the law. The name comes from perhaps Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, where it speaks about a copy of this law there. And I think somebody misunderstood that a little bit, and they thought in terms of the second law. But it's not a second law. It's the second giving of the law, of God's law. And the book of Deuteronomy is like a microcosm of the whole Old Testament. That explains why it's one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. There never was any doubt in anybody's mind about the place of Deuteronomy within the Old Testament canon. It never was even the subject of debate, as was the case, for example, with the book of Esther, and again with the book of Song of Solomon. There was debate over whether those should be included, but nobody ever questioned Deuteronomy. The many quotations from Deuteronomy in the New Testament and in the Qumran writings, after we found those about 80 years ago, indicate that before the beginning of the Christian era, the Torah, including Deuteronomy, was widely accepted as being an authoritative and canonical work. And in the New Testament, quotations from and references to the book of Deuteronomy occur in the Gospels and in the book of Acts and in the epistles. In fact, even the Song of Moses is referenced in the book of Revelation, and Deuteronomy is again alluded to in the concluding verses of Revelation, specifically chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, talking about not adding or detracting from the book. That's basically the same as Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, and Proverbs verse 30. So we have it in the law, we have it in the times of the prophecies, and we have it in the New Testament as well. Don't add or subtract from the Word of God. Deuteronomy was one of the most popular books among those who lived in the vicinity of Qumran, many times referred to as the Essenes. There's a lot in the book of Deuteronomy about the Old Covenant. The covenant was a bond between God and man, and it was in the nature of the covenant that it should be set down in writing, because writing would not change, and this would express the authoritative nature of the covenant. The idea of a canon, in fact, derives from the fact of the covenant and the need to provide in written form a declaration of what the covenant entailed. The Hebrew text of Deuteronomy has been preserved for us in remarkably good condition, in contrast, again, to some other Old Testament books like Samuel or Job. There was never any question about Deuteronomy. There are very few places in which it's difficult to grasp the meaning of the Hebrew. There are a few problems in the poetic chapters, 32 and 33, but those are basically from trouble understanding the Hebrew poetry, not from specific textual problems in those chapters. So this book of Deuteronomy is quoted or alluded to about 83 times in the New Testament. I say about because you might see something that you think is an allusion. Maybe I don't think it's an allusion, or vice versa. But there are a lot of references to it. There are a lot of allusions in the New Testament to the book of Deuteronomy. At least 17 of the 27 New Testament books either quote or allude to the book of Deuteronomy. All three temptations of Christ were answered with quotations, as you know, out of the book of Deuteronomy. Two from chapter 6 and one from chapter 8. And a key word in the book of Deuteronomy is the word obey or obedience. That occurs 170 times. Deuteronomy consists of three spoken messages by Moses presented in a framework with a historical introduction ahead of it and a biographical conclusion at the end of it. And by the way, archaeology has revealed to us that Deuteronomy has close parallels to covenant treaties made by ancient kings with subject peoples, being liberated from bondage, and this was bondage to an earthly power, namely Egypt. Israel submitted herself in the Sinaitic covenant to become vassals of God. And now God wanted his people to look back, look up, and look out. Deuteronomy is the account of the renewal of the covenant with God on the plains of Moab. This was the last campground before the children of Israel attacked the land of Canaan. And there was an acknowledgement here that they were about to set forth on an impossible task, but that with God all things would be possible. So these three phrases, look back, look up, and look out, are pertinent all the way through the book, but in a broad brush way, we might say that they correspond to Moses' three speeches within the book. First, we have the historical introduction, just the first five verses of the book, and then Moses' first speech, from chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 43. We could assign the name Look Back to that because it's talking about what God has done in the past. Forgetfulness is very common. The Bible is constantly exhorting us to remember. And there were happenings that these people had not witnessed for themselves, but their fathers had. And the people, the present people, were in danger of forgetting these things because they hadn't seen all of them. They'd only heard about some of them. Then we have Moses' second speech, chapter 4, verse 44, on through chapter 28, verse 68, by far the longest section of the book. And you could call this part Look Up because it's about what God is doing in the present. There's a lot of repetition, and Moses doesn't seem even a little bit embarrassed about that. I always think about that in the Bible, how the Apostle Paul repeats himself again and again, how the Apostle John does the same thing, the Apostle Peter does the same thing, says, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. They don't seem a bit embarrassed about their repetition, like I think I would be. And since I get embarrassed by repetition, I'm going to try not to be as repetitive as Moses was, although repetition is a sound educational tool. Next, we have Moses' third speech from 29:1 to 30, verse 20. And I'm just calling that look out to go along with these phrases. It has to do with what God's going to do in the future. There are promises and there are threats depending on the decisions that the people make. So the look out would be in the threats. Moses predicts both the future apostasy of Israel and the subsequent exile into Babylonian captivity. There is then a biographical conclusion in chapter 31, verse 1 through 34, verse 12. And the main thing I want to say about this little outline, this is as simple an outline as I could make with only 5 points, is that we need to look back at the past with gratitude to God. We need to look at the present and look up in obedience to God. And we need to look at the future with faithfulness to God because past, present, and future all belong to God. Deuteronomy looks at Israel's history both in retrospect and in prospect. And this is done from a point described as beyond Jordan in the land of Moab, chapter 1, verse 5, in the plains of Moab by Jordan near to Jericho, as it was said in Numbers chapter 36, verse 13. The last campground before they crossed the Jordan River. Moses was allowed to see the promised land without being able to enter it. And in the land of Moab, then, Moses dies and is buried in chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. I should mention to you that not all the places that are referenced in chapters 1, verses 1 and 2 have been identified. The location of all of them is not known. I mentioned there's just one date given in the book, and that's in chapter 1, verse 3. It's the beginning of the 11th month of the 40th year of wilderness wandering since the Exodus. And this specifies the starting point of all the words and events contained in the book. The generation that had shown such distrust in God's leadership has died now. A new generation has taken their place. Moses assembled all Israel for his parting messages. And most of the book of Deuteronomy is just Moses talking. That's almost all of it, is just Moses talking. New generation standing on the border of Canaan, preparing to be a nation in all ways. Israel had come out of Egypt, a nation by heredity. At Mount Sinai, they became a nation by law. And now, entering Canaan, they're going to become a nation by geography. So by the time that happens, they're going to be a nation in every way. And by the way, the geographical state of Palestine was not a state governmentally. It was just a collection, by modern standards, of relatively small city-states. And it's important to remember that these are not the people who have seen who had seen the promised land from Kadesh Barnea and had turned back because of their unbelief. Those people's vision had not been on the goodness of the land. It had been on the difficulty that they thought they would have in going in and taking it. As they saw it, the conquest was just going to be too hard. The book of Hebrews said it's because they lack faith. But as Moses saw it, this was the promised land that the Lord was about to give them, and all they had to do was cooperate with him. So the facts were the same for both Moses and those people. But Moses, as a man of vision and faith, could minimize the difficulties because of his strong conviction about the Lord's promises. The people who didn't have that vision couldn't seem to lift their sight above the formidable opponents that they knew awaited them. They had already experienced that God would fight for them at the Red Sea and since, but they needed to be constantly reminded of those experiences. They needed to overcome the anxieties which were blotting out their memories. The remedy for fear was just memory of what God had done for them in the past. So now we've got a new generation gathered at Moab, and they've got a new hope, and they've got a renewal of the covenant that's necessary before they attack the promised land. These are the sons and daughters of the Hebrews of the Exodus. It's hard to remember that sometimes. And the lessons of the past are used as material for building for the future. On the way to where they have arrived, God had delivered more of their enemies into their hands. And these victories were not the acts of God alone. The Israelites attacked. The Israelites fought. They didn't just sit back and observe the acts of God, as they were told to do when they crossed the Red Sea. Just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But now they're being cooperative in this. They enter the battle. They experience the presence of God in their active obedience and commitment. There are a couple things I want to notice about these enemies. One is called Sihon. And I know you've heard of that because in your reading of the Old Testament, over and over again, you hear about Sihon. Chris, did you have something?
No.
Oh, okay. You were moving around, and I thought maybe you had something you wanted to say. I'll just point out in chapter 2, verse 30 here, Sihon, who is the king of Heshbon, it's mentioned there, and it is said that God hardened his spirit. God hardened his spirit against the Israelites so that he wouldn't let him pass through. And it says it's because God hardened his spirit. Every time we find this idiom in the Old Testament or New Testament either, we need to realize what God is doing and how God hardens his spirit. It's the most famous one of these is when God hardens Pharaoh's heart in the book of Exodus. We're told several times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We're told several times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And those two worked conjunctively together. But the only question in our minds might be, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? We can take in the New Testament as well a very familiar phrase in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts where we're told that God opened Lydia's heart. God opened Lydia's heart in Acts 16 in the same way that God hardened Pharaoh's heart back in the book of Exodus. In each case, it was by his word. God did it with his word. There was nothing supernatural about it. It was just the nature of these people. God either hardens hearts or opens hearts with his word. What hardened Pharaoh's heart was that God forced him up against an issue where Moses was standing in front of him saying, "Thus saith Jehovah, let my people go." And in response to that, Pharaoh hardened his heart. So it's in that permissive sense that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, just by forcing him to an issue. Pharaoh was exposed to the word of God, and by his nature, he responded. Remember what God said predictively about that. "For this cause have I raised thee up, that I may show my power in thee." There were lots of people wanting to be the Pharaoh. God allowed this. By providence, he allowed this particular man to become the Pharaoh, and he had a stubborn, obstinate spirit. So when God forced him to an issue, he hardened his heart against the word of God. But God didn't cause that, except that he forced him to that issue. It's like you take a stick of clay 7 months from now. It wouldn't work now, and it's not going to work through the winter. But you take a stick of clay 7 months, 7 or 8 months from now in the hot of the summertime, and you lay it out on the asphalt of the parking lot on the hottest day, and you take a stick of butter and lay it right next to the stick of clay. The same sun is shining down on both the clay and the butter, but their reactions are the opposite. The clay hardens into a brick, the butter melts and flows all over the parking lot. It's the same sun. It's the same situation. The only difference is the nature of the material. And the only difference between the hardening and the opening of a heart to the Word of God is just the nature of that heart. There are different varieties of hearts. Jesus points that out quite clearly in the parable of the sower, where he mentions four different kinds of hearts there. So that's what we're dealing with. It's not that we should feel sorry for Sihon because God hardened his spirit, so what else could he do? It's not that at all. God forced him to an issue, and then Sihon made his own decisions about how to respond to it. Same thing is true with Judas in the New Testament. So many people feel sorry for Judas. Well, he was selected to betray the Lord, and so he didn't really have a choice. Oh, yes, he did. He had a choice. The Lord could look into his spirit. He knew what he was. Judas was selected after a night of prayer. God knew how he would respond. God opened the door, but he didn't kick him through it. Judas did what he wanted to do. And even Judas himself realized that in Matthew 27. I have sinned in that I have shed innocent blood. He knew that God did not force him to do that. And we should know that too. The other example I wanted to use from these enemies of God's people is in chapter 3, verse 3 of the book of Deuteronomy, where God delivered Og, king of Bashan, another man we're fairly familiar with, because when you read the section of the Old Testament, you encounter these people over and over again as they are referred back to. God delivered Og, king of Bashan, into our power, Moses said, and we smote him. Notice you have God's action referred to first, and then man's action is stated second. God delivered him to us, and we smote him. The defeat of Bashan meant that their right flank was protected as they crossed over the Jordan River. And that was very important because of the lay of the land in this particular area. Later on, Pompey the Great did exactly the same thing, used exactly the same tactic for the Romans, and later still the first Muslim invaders used the same tactic successfully again, just because of the way the land was laid out there. So these people now are about to exchange their wanderings for a settled life of increasing stability, increasing prosperity, and there were going to be adjustments that needed to be made. It is quite an adjustment from a life of wandering. Their whole life they've been wandering, this younger generation, and now they're moving into cities that they haven't built, into houses that they haven't stocked, into wells that they haven't dug. And they're going to have all this prosperity heaped on them at one time. And they need commandments now for a settled life. Those are abundant in this book. There is going to be the contagion from alien religions. There are going to be the seductions of paganism. And the people have not already been very good in dealing with these things. The fathers of these people, when Moses was absent from the camp receiving the law from God on the Mount at Sinai, The people lapsed at that time into the grossest sorts of idolatry, as recorded in Exodus 32. And this was very soon after the deliverance from Egypt. And years later, the children of those same people that Moses is talking to now were led into pagan excesses by the strategy of Balaam. This mercenary prophet, having failed to curse Israel as he wanted to do so he could earn his paycheck, this is in Numbers 22 through 24, he achieved their hurt through other means. And the way we figure that out is looking at Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, and also then at Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, which tells us that the problem came about through the counsel of Balaam. Balaam told Balak, well, I can't curse these people. God won't let me, but here's how you can get them. We've been over that before when we studied Revelation, and I think you know what happened there. But it's important to have Revelation 2:14 in the mix when you think about what Balaam did. Only the strongest safeguards were going to be able to keep Israel from apostasy in the closer relationship to the heathen cultures which settlement into Canaan was going to bring. And to that end, one of the major emphases of Deuteronomy is on worship. Why we worship, where we worship, how it should be offered, and what its effect should be on us as worshipers. The best precaution against false worship was the preservation and practice of true worship. The most effective preventive thing for sin in all its forms was the cultivation of fellowship with God through worship. Moses' own spiritual understanding had deepened through the years since he received his assignment from God at the burning bush way, way back. The 40 years as a shepherd in Midian had been part of his preparation for leadership, and then there had followed another 40 years of wilderness wandering in which he had learned a whole lot more. So it's out of this full knowledge that Moses delivers these last messages to God's people. And then the closing verses of Deuteronomy describe Moses as one who knew the Lord face to face. His farewell messages show insights from this relationship with God. We're talking about a covenant relationship between God and his people. The covenant was the constitution of a theocracy. The Ten Commandments were that constitution. And archaeology has found various ancient treaty documents. From those we know that, for instance, the Hittite kings entered into covenant agreements with vassal states. Parallels exist between those treaties and the structure of the book of Deuteronomy. In their treaties, the Hittites accepted responsibility for the protection of their vassals in return for certain stipulated obligations. These ancient covenants list blessings and cursings, just as we have in the book of Deuteronomy, and what would happen to the subject nations, either according as they observed or transgressed the terms of the covenant. These treaties existed in Mosaic times, and they help establish the antiquity of the Pentateuch. Obedience was recognition of an indebtedness to God, leading to a sense of obligation to God. Because of the saving acts of God on their behalf, the people then pledged themselves to loyalty and obedience to God. After all, God had chosen these people out of all the nations on the earth. When every nation under heaven had chosen its own gods, the God of heaven chose his own nation. And these people, in turn, chose God to be the sole object of their worship and his law to be the code for their behavior. God's promises and the people's vow were sealed in a solemn ceremony earlier as sacrifices were offered and Moses sprinkled the blood on the people. So Deuteronomy is concerned with the restatement and the renewal of that covenant. Moses planned a ceremony of covenant renewal by Israel that was to be done after they went in and took possession of the land of Canaan. He wasn't going to get there with them, but he devised this ceremony for them. We see it in chapter 11, verses 26 through 32 in a brief statement, and then in chapter 27, verses 9 through 26, it's described in greater detail. Probably the passages dealing with the blessings of obedience is in chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, and the penalties for disobedience in chapter 28, verses 15 through 68, they probably belong to that same occasion. And finally, in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35, we find the record of the carrying out of this intention and this ceremony that Moses had developed. So the Israel of the occupation, as distinct from the Israel of the Exodus, had opportunity to now say amen to the revealed will of God and to subscribe for themselves to the covenant which set them apart from all other people. Covenant's an important concept for us in the church today, too, because we're told that in Christ we have a better covenant that's based on better promises, Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13. Obviously, there are always two sides to a covenant. And we understand that we cannot accept Jesus as Savior without also acknowledging Jesus as our Lord and Master. So as I say, in the book of Deuteronomy, we have the Old Testament in microcosm. Really, in a sense, you have the whole Bible in microcosm. Probably no Old Testament book played a greater part in the unfolding story of Israel than the book of Deuteronomy did. In fact, in Josiah's restoration of the nation in 2 Kings chapter 22. This started when he was 26 years of age. How old was Josiah when he first began to be king? Anybody remember? He was 8 years old. That's right. We don't need the mic for that. Thank you, Chris. He was only 8 years old, and so he was serving under somebody else who could advise and supervise him. But when he got to be 26 years of age, he set carpenters and masons to work to get the temple back into shape after such a long period of neglect. And it was during this work that a scroll was discovered. That scroll was described as the Book of the Law. And that's the title that Deuteronomy gives to itself in chapter 28, verse 61. And you can also see chapter 29, verses 1 and 9 for those references. That description agrees with the character of the book as a whole. And a lot of people think that the scroll discovered in Josiah's day contained all or part of the book of Deuteronomy. And I'm among those people. I think that's what it was. And that probability is supported by the nature of the reforms instituted by Josiah as a result of finding that scroll. They match with precise detail the provisions of the book of Deuteronomy. And they resulted in a thorough purge of idolatrous shrines and practices, and in the reinstatement of the temple as the appointed center of worship in 2 Kings chapter 23. Now, until about 300 years ago, Deuteronomy was accepted both by Jews and Christians alike as the work of Moses, except for maybe the end where he dies and is buried. But we might consider the question, did Moses write the book of Deuteronomy? And also, does it really matter who wrote it? I just want to touch on this because we are constantly told that he lived too early to have written it, that Moses was a primitive man without an alphabet, and that the book of Deuteronomy and the Pentateuch at large contains information that Moses could not have known, and that a number of details from a later age are inserted into the Torah. The Pentateuch, and they'll tell you that the Pentateuch was pieced together from sources called JEPD. The J stands for the Jehovahist, the E is the Elohimist, the P would be the priestly people, and the D would be the Deuteronomist. I'm not going to get down in the weeds on that, but they have a fairly late date for the writing of the book of Deuteronomy that would be long after Moses' death. And these sources, these four sources, supposedly writing at different times and with different authors, it was all put together later, ending up around 200 B.C. or so, according to this theory. Nobody questioned it much until a Dutch philosopher by the name of Spinoza began to seriously question the Mosaic authorship of Deuteronomy. There was a French physician by the name of Astruc who developed the original documentary hypothesis in 1753, and this was revised by some other people. It's sometimes called the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis, but however that may all be, supposedly this was written much later than Moses. And the only reason I'm bringing it up to you is that it is an increasingly popular theory. Numerous commentators promote this in many scholarly circles. If you don't believe it, you're considered either uneducated or fanatical. So I just want us to be aware that this hypothesis exists. I don't think it's worthy of devoting much time to. But I do want to tell you that one of the first assumptions that theory rested on was disproven a long time ago, because it assumed that Moses lived prior to the time of written language. Now we know that writing was known long before Moses' time. And one of the reasons we know it is because of the Code of Hammurabi, which was found over 100 years ago in the city of Susa in what is now Iran. This was written hundreds of years before Moses. I said it was written hundreds of years before Moses. It was written on a hard black stone, almost 8 feet high, and it contains some laws that are similar to some of the ones that Moses wrote. So nobody can any longer say that Moses lived before the time of writing, and nobody can any longer say that Moses' laws were too advanced for his time, because it's agreed that the Code of Hammurabi comes into view at about 1726 B.C. And there have been a number of other finds as well, showing that writing goes way, way back before Moses. I think I've expressed to you in the past that I imagine Adam and Eve, and sometime in their long lives, had writing themselves. As often as husbands and wives need to leave notes for each other, how would you not invent writing when you're as smart as Adam and Eve? Remember, these people were far smarter than any of us in this room are, or anybody on earth today is, because we've had a continual devolution since sin entered the gene pool and began corrupting it. But these people were brilliant. How would you not take your spoken language, which God had given you, and convert that to symbols? It doesn't seem like it would have been that hard for people. And Adam and Eve lived, at least Adam lived almost 1,000 years. That's a long time to collect information and knowledge and to think about ways of doing things. So I suspect that they had it. Can't prove that Adam and Eve had writing, but it did exist way back before the time of Moses. So one of the foundational assumptions for the documentary hypothesis has been shattered, and yet once these things get into the literature, it's hard to get them out of there, even though we know that the basis on which they were first developed no longer exists. There are numerous references in the Pentateuch which are said to be of a later time. There are anachronisms which are said that they couldn't possibly be the work of Moses. For instance, and we look at the Pentateuch as a unit, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of the law as they're called. Genesis 36 is probably the least studied chapter in the book of Genesis because it gives us the genealogy of Esau, which isn't very interesting. But Genesis 36:31 says, "These are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel." Now, the people who look only naturally at the Bible will look at that and say there had to be kings reigning over Israel when that was written. The claim is made that that passage could only have been written after the first king began to reign in Israel. And, of course, Moses lived hundreds of years before King Saul began. But Moses knew about the promises of God that God had made to Abraham and Jacob concerning the future kings of Israel. Moses promised that Sarah would be a mother of nations, kings of people shall come from her, Genesis 17, verse 6. Just one chapter before Genesis 36, in Genesis 35, Jacob was promised, kings shall come out of thy loins, Genesis 35, verse 11. So Genesis 36:31 was written with that promise in mind and is saying that Edom became a kingdom before Israel did, even though it hadn't happened in the days of Moses. Esau sold his birthright and took boiled stew instead. Esau had everything in hand and little in promise, while Israel had everything in promise and little in hand. But the bottom line on this is that Moses was inspired. Moses was given special revelation from God. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. When you come into the land God is going to give you, you will set a king over you. It wasn't God's idea, but God knew that they were going to do it. So he allowed it. You will set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. God chose that king for them because they said that they wanted a king. So Moses' superior knowledge is not a problem if you just recognize the fact of inspiration. It's to be expected that he would know things ahead of time because he was a prophet. He was inspired. One more example on this. There are 23 references to camels, the animals we know as camels, in the book of Genesis. Genesis claims that they were in Egypt in the time of Abraham. They were in the promised land in the days of Isaac. They were in Padan Aram while Jacob was working for Laban there. They were owned by the Midianites when Joseph was sold, according to the book of Genesis. The modern critics claim that domesticated camels were unknown in those times. And as far as I know, these people who say that are completely unable to support with one piece of evidence that their claim is correct. They just make this claim and they don't support it with anything that I know of. Actually, evidence has been discovered that shows that camels were domesticated during and long before the time of Abraham. We have camel's hair ropes, we have pottery camels, we have camel bones, etc. Part of the problem is that once an idea gets into the literature, then other people read that and they take that as fact and they make their judgments based on what they've already read. So it's hard to shake. For instance, in Hama at Syria, they came across a figurine from the second millennium before Christ. The excavator thought that it must be a horse, but yet it had this strange hump on its back, in the middle of its back. But he knew it couldn't be a camel because camels weren't there that early. That's good old circular reasoning. Camels have been around since creation. Why wouldn't the early desert people have domesticated and used these rather indispensable creatures? So all the evidence points toward their limited use before and during Abraham's time. And that's all we need. We don't need to say that they weren't there because the Bible indicates that they were. Moses' knowledge of gates, as we have in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 22, is a problem for some people. The phrase, within thy gates, occurs in the Pentateuch about 25 times. But that expression sometimes is just used to refer to the entrance of an area or the entrance of an area of dwelling. For instance, in Exodus chapter 32, verse 26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp. The New King James Version translates that as entrance of the camp. They certainly didn't have walls with gates in them around their Bedouin-style tent cities as they were wandering in the wilderness. Moses could have been referring to the cities the Israelites would capture in the future, but it's not a problem either way. I asked, does it really matter who wrote the Pentateuch or who wrote the book of Deuteronomy specifically? The thing for us to note, first of all, on this is that the Bible writers in both the Old Testament and the New Testament claim that Moses wrote it. And so it would be up to the skeptic to disprove that Moses wrote it, because the Bible claim is that Moses did write it. In the Hebrew Bible, as we've said, Genesis through Deuteronomy was considered one unit, and each book presupposes the one that precedes it. Without Genesis, Exodus would read like a book that just starts in the middle. Without Exodus, Leviticus would be a complete mystery. So they really were five separate volumes in the same category. They were five divisions in the same book, hence the expression the law or the book. So in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, going along the Emmaus Road, Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The whole Bible is about Jesus. He's both the center and circumference of everything that there is. So everything in the Bible is about him, indirectly or directly. The ancients, Jewish times, had a habit of reading the law publicly. And in Acts 15, verse 21, the statement is made there that Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. John 1:45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also in the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You know, Jesus said that Moses allowed divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. And that's only in the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus said that Moses said that, and it was only said in the book of Deuteronomy. To sum this up, in John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Jesus said that Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words, he said. So he connected himself to Moses. When we want to claim that Moses did not write the book of Deuteronomy, we're claiming that Jesus was mistaken. And if Jesus was mistaken, then he was not the Son of God. We can't believe Jesus Christ without believing that Moses wrote and what Moses wrote. Jesus believed the Pentateuch, and we need to believe it too, starting with page one. I may have mentioned this story to you before, but it was supposed to have happened out in San Francisco, and I think it illustrates this topic. There was a man coming down one of those awful hills in San Francisco. If you've been there, you know what I mean. It's really, really hilly. He was coming down one of those hills toward an intersection when he discovered to his horror that his brakes were out. He pushed his brake pedal all the way to the floor. He had no braking power at all. So he's picking up speed coming down this hill. He sees that he has a red light and he's supposed to stop, but he can't stop. So he starts looking at the intersection as well as he can see it, and he sees two cars coming along in the same direction. And he knows then that his only hope is to dash right between those two cars. So the first car goes by, and he dashes right in to get through before the second car comes along. Unfortunately, the first car was towing the second car with a long chain. And that's like the books of the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament. They're hooked together with God's chain. If Jesus said that something in the Old Testament is right, then if you're going to believe in Jesus, you're going to have to take the Old Testament along with it. They're hooked together with God's chain. So I don't think anybody here has trouble believing these Bible stories, but I like to inoculate once in a while against these modern day philosophies where people try to make you feel like you're an ignoramus if you don't believe the new theories that they have concocted. What Moses is trying to do here is to produce a response in his hearers. So he exhorted them to show gratitude by their attitudes. And we've talked at other times about having an attitude of gratitude. That's what he's trying to prompt here. There are four things that Moses is trying to bring about. We're not going to get through all of these, but the first one is the love of God. The first four books of the Bible don't lack evidence of God's love for man. There's certainly evidence of God's love for man in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But the word love is a lonely stranger in the pages of those books. The mutual love described in Deuteronomy shows a great advance in the relations between God and man. And then, of course, this all culminates in the New Testament. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. The reason for God's special love for us remains a mystery. We're never really going to ever understand, in this world at least, why God loves us as he does. But Moses urged his listeners to return to God love for love. God loves you. You need to love God as well. The second thing he's exhorting them to have is a reverence of God. And this is a critically important idea. Critically important. I remember so many debates about, well, does the fear of God in the Bible, does that just refer to reverence or awe? Or is it a terror of God? Which is it? And there are both of those aspects. The Bible words for fear have two main connotations. And they can mean either respect or terror. There is a fear in the sense of being afraid of God. This is a fear that comes upon man when he has sinned, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. I think I need to pick up at that point when we come back later on, because it's time for your 10-minute break. Thank you very much. Class dismissed.